Hello and welcome to Sola Christian Fellowship. As a church, we seek to prioritize the Word of God, to provide for the family, to promote good in our community, to produce leaders, and to plant seeds. Join us as we unpack the Word of God today. All right, we are carrying on in the book of 1 Timothy. Last week we covered verses 1 and 2, introduced the characters and the setting. This week we're going to cover verses 3 through 11. 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 11. So we've introduced this author, Paul. He's an apostle called by God, commanded to this work. He's kind of this outsider apostle, if y'all remember. He was a persecutor of Christians, called out by Jesus, commissioned to take the Gospels to the nations, and specifically to the nations of Gentiles who he despised, taking a message he disagreed with from a God he didn't know to a people he couldn't stand. We're now years later from that calling, and Paul's writing this letter to his child in the faith. He calls him Timothy. Paul's true son in the faith, his right-hand man that he sent out over and over and over to build up churches, to right wrongs, to correct problems. And he opens with that greeting that we saw last week, for grace, mercy, and peace. Grace, God's generous gift of forgiveness and salvation for us, that we are not held accountable to the punishment of our sin anymore. Mercy, this freeing us from the immediate misery that accompanies our sin. Grace, freeing us from hell eternally. Mercy, freeing us from hell on earth. Peace, peace with God and peace from God, that we live in grace and mercy, not as enemies of God, but as children adopted by God. And that peace of God that helps us to find peace with all the things the world might throw at us, all the things we might encounter. So now we turn to the purpose of this letter. Why did Paul send this instruction to Timothy? Was it only for Timothy, or does it have legs that go to a broader audience? And what does that mean to us today? So if you'll read with me 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting at verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Verse 6, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Verse 8, now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Verse 11, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So Paul starts out this letter to Timothy. He says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. As I urged you, Paul says, I charged you, Timothy, just like I charged you before. You remember when I told you before, when I was going to Macedonia? See, Paul traveled all over the Roman Empire, and more than once, planting churches, encouraging Christians, spreading the gospel. He says, I charged you, Timothy, to remain at Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is in modern-day Turkey, an area called Asia Minor, On the western side of Asia Minor, it's a port city on the Aegean Sea. And across from Macedonia, modern-day Greece, is where you'll find it. He says, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons. And these persons at this point remain unnamed, unless it's the two men that are named later in this chapter. But that doesn't really matter to the discussion here. So that you may charge certain persons, right? It's likely that these are established members of the church at Ephesus, members of the church, that he's going to charge them not to teach any different doctrine. So we covered this idea at length in Jude, and these two works are really kind of written pretty close to the same time, 65 AD-ish, somewhere in there. Jude tackles false teachers teaching different doctrine, leading people astray. Paul opens up real quickly to Timothy that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. This is job number one, Timothy. Charge the teachers to stop teaching any different doctrine. Charge the teachers. Charge is a term of command. We're not asking. I'm not suggesting, I'm not trying to persuade you, I'm not making a polite request. I am commanding you, charging you, demanding you even. See, there's a place in time for leadership to lead. And that is what is needed in Ephesus at this time. Paul has sent Timothy there to take charge, to do the hard work, to right the wrongs, to make the course true again. By teaching the truth, not teaching other things that would draw away from, that would mislead them. He says, don't teach any different doctrine. So we first need to ask, what is doctrine? The word doctrine simply, it means teaching. And in this one, we have a mile-long word. This is your $4 word of the week. We have this word, heterodidaskaleo. Hetero. We know that prefix, hetero, it means different. Didaskaleo, teaching, doctrine. It only appears twice in the entirety of the Bible. This word only appears twice. Both times are in the book of 1 Timothy. Once here in chapter 1, and once again in chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. It says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and depraved in truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. We saw that in Jude, didn't we? Those who would fatten themselves on the flock, the shepherds who don't care for the sheep, that the gospel is just a means of gain. So we see here that we are drawn away from that. Go against that. Make them stop. So we have this different doctrine that we're commanded to stop, but we need to see what is this different from? If it's different, it has to be different from the truth. What is it different from? It's different from the truth of Jesus, the gospel of Christ, teaching things contrary to the grace of God. And maybe this is for gain for the one teaching. Maybe it's to tickle the ears of the one hearing it. Regardless, teaching anything but the truth of the gospel of Jesus, the doctrines of grace from God, is a heresy. Most commonly, we see this in the form of works righteousness. And we've covered this before. We'll cover it a thousand times again because it is so vital. We're so prone to smooth our way into the idea of earning our salvation. That there are teachers who would twist the Bible for their own gain, right? To gain in popularity, to sell books, to build up a business, to gain friends. John Calvin, in his commentary on this section, says that new teaching includes not only teaching that is directly opposed to the pure teaching of the gospel, but also any extraneous ideas or godless speculations that pollute the pure gospel. People's wild thoughts merely corrupt the gospel, and people who trivialize it in a godless way by turning Christianity into a clever spectacle obscure the gospel. This kind of teaching opposes God's word and the pure doctrine Paul tells the Ephesians to uphold. Those who would teach that you must do certain things to qualify as God's people, be from a certain place to qualify as God's people, are teaching that heresy of works righteousness. The idea that we must do certain things or avoid certain things or else we are not Christians. A false teaching. A different doctrine. The opposite of the truth we see in Scripture. Misleading, drawing people away from the truth. You see, the gospel is the good news of Jesus' work, not ours. Not mine, not yours, not what I do for you, not what you do for me, not what we do for God, but what Jesus has done for us. And this is the false teaching that's happening in Ephesus, and it's not isolated to Ephesus, not in their time, not in our time. We saw it in Jude. Paul writes about the same thing when he writes to the church at Galatia. In Galatians chapter 1, starting at verse 6, he says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. Verse 9, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now speaking for the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. This is not an isolated problem to this one church and this one time in Ephesus. It's happening in the book of Jude. It's happening in the church in Galatia. It's happening in the church in our day. So our word here, our word of the week, hetero, didaskaleo, different teaching, false, incorrect, dirty, unclean even, is in contrast with the similar phrase used in verse 10 in chapter 1, hygienio, I'm going to butcher that word, I would imagine, hygienio, didaskaleo, hygienio, we would hear the word hygiene, sound, healthy, free from error, free from corruption, right? Sound teaching. See, as a people of God, we must cling to sound teaching and reject anything different from that which is held in the Word of God. Our teaching comes only from the Bible and nowhere else. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Don't devote yourselves to myths and endless genealogies. Myths, these things that are untrue, stories, legends, fairy tales, talking about things of which the content is false, that it amounts to nothing useful. And these genealogies, these family trees are interesting. Tracing lineage back is an interesting thing to do. And in Judaism at the time, this was done to show which tribe you came from. It validated your role in Jewish life. It allowed your rights of inheritance. In other histories, we can research out all the lines of all the things, traces of people forever. But we ask ourselves in this context, to what end? What is the value? What is the fruit? Paul calls these endless genealogies, indicating that they are going nowhere. They point to nothing. They turn no fruit. So So why wind up a bunch of time running down names of dead guys when you could spend that time better on things that are of more value? Don't chase things that don't matter when you can chase things that matter forever. Focus instead on the gospel, on the truth, on the word of Christ given to us instead of things that do nothing. They promote speculations. These do not urge us to do good, to affirm understanding. They push us to speculate, to have uncertainty, to have doubt. Instead, the standard of our study must be to feast on the meat of God's word, to strengthen the body and build up the faith. Anything else is destructive. And while it may not be bad in and of itself, it's also not helpful to what we're supposed to do. The idea here could be all kinds of things that are fine and good, but are not the right fit for me right now. Donald Guthrie, in his commentary, said the irrelevance of spurious doctrine is in direct contrast to the edification that should result from true Christian teaching. That is to say, that the truth and the lies are in direct contrast, polar opposites. John Calvin, in his commentary, went on to say, people who build others up should be encouraged, but those who indulge in fruitless controversies should be ignored, as they are not even worthy of God's church. People who build others up should be encouraged, but those who indulge in fruitless controversies should be ignored, as they are not even worthy of God's church. See, when we come together to study God's word, our goal is edification, the building up of the church, making you stronger, building spiritual muscle, a workout for your soul. And we know the process of building involves struggle. Making muscle also makes us push harder. It makes us sore. It hurts in the beginning, right? The same is true of our spiritual development. We hit on this a little bit last time. We'll hit on this more in the coming weeks, that the role of an elder in the church is much like the coach on the field. Not to baby you and make you feel good about your shortcomings, but to push you to greater things, to encourage you all the way in what's right. And Paul is urging Timothy to resist those who are focused on things that don't matter, on pointless efforts, rather than the stewardship that is from God by faith. Rather than the stewardship that is from God by faith. See, good management of what God has given us is what we are called to do. The idea here that God has given us certain things to be under the management of the church, and instead of using it to further the cause of Christ in Ephesus, it's being used to mislead people. Instead of responsibly managing the church, it's co-opted for many other things. And we're going to see this as we work our way through Timothy. Another commentary I read on this, he said, to believe wrongly about the saving gospel is to be eternally lost. Anyone who tampers with the gospel is deadly because they lure the unwary to eternal damnation. Anyone who tampers with the gospel is deadly because they lure the unwary to eternal damnation. So here, when we say we prioritize the word, we are talking about a proper teaching of the word of God that establishes the proper management of the church, the proper order of the family, and our proper role in the community. God is not isolated to the four walls and one day a week of a church meeting. He's lined out how his people should live throughout every aspect of their lives. And no stone is left unturned in the book of Timothy. The core of this truth is the gospel, that teaching that salvation is by faith alone. Sola fide. Not faith plus good deeds, not faith plus church membership, not faith plus anything. Faith alone in Christ alone saves us by God's grace alone. Faith is our foundation. Faith is the root of the tree leading to that fruit of righteousness. Verse 5. The aim of our charge is, and listen, if you need to memorize, if you can memorize a verse this week, if you can make that something to do, make it 1 Timothy 1:5. Listen to this. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The aim of our charge is love. What we are called to do, our charge is to love the people of God. If we place our faith in Christ and we seek to live following Him, the evidence of that will be in how we love other people. The fruit of our labor will be love, and that's a love that is unconditional. Not a love that rests on what we might get in return. Not what's in it for me. What can I give to you? The idea here that love from a pure heart, not from a hidden agenda, not from an alternate motive. And if you look at the state of our world, this is what burns us up. If you think about politics, especially politics on a national level and a local level, even in the workplace, sometimes even in our homes, that very little is ever done anymore for the true good of someone else. Instead, it's always a give and take. It's always, I'll scratch your back if you'll scratch mine. The opposite of this idea, if we say that our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, unconditional love, with no expectation, with no reciprocation, nothing to benefit me, that issues from a pure heart without reservation, without corrupt intents, and a good conscience, a clear mind, not doing anything that would be against our direction, and a sincere faith. We've hit on this a lot as we've worked through the last several weeks, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We are to sincerely hope for the things of God even when we cannot see them. Our faith is not in what we can see, what we can hold in our hands, but in our Savior, in Jesus Christ, we find our hope in what He has done and what He is doing, what He will do. And when this happens, when our hope is placed in Christ, everything changes. We begin to serve others in that unconditional love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from a sincere faith, where we find a greater joy, a greater sense of satisfaction, a greater peace with God when we serve for the benefit of others, when we serve God in spirit and truth. Our soul is satisfied more than any other reward that we might get from the earth. And that's where we hit that rub of works righteousness, that we realize we can never do enough good. Our efforts will always be a disappointment to the goal of God's perfection. And if we try to do good to please God, we will fail because we are unable. So rather, we look to be transformed by God, to love Christ, to serve Him in pure, sincere faith, not trying to gain favor, but in thanksgiving for who He is and what He has done, trusting in the God who saves us, who is transforming us, who will keep us in Himself to the end. That is our hope. Not in what we can do, not in what in who we are, not in where we come from or how much money we have. That the gospel is not what we can do, but what Jesus has done for us. See, certain persons, it says in verse 6, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions. Certain persons who are not named directly right here. We don't need them named right here. These are timeless and applicable to any church of any age who would be swerving. So it applies to those in Ephesus, just like it applied to those in Jude. It's applying to those in Texas, to you and to me. This is inclusive of any swerving from the truth, swerving from the truth of the gospel of love and a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Have we wandered away into vain discussion, teaching things that are vain, talking about things that don't matter, pointless babble that leads to nothing? No, let us be a people who speak of things that matter. Things that are real, things that are eternal. Verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law. He says, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. See, in Ephesus, these teachers desiring to be teachers of the law, those that Timothy is sent to knock down. There's these in the church that desire the position to be teachers, which is a noble position to have, but also one that must be approached very carefully. James 3, 1 and 2, it tells us, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. Listen, those who teach will be judged with a greater strictness. Teaching is a noble calling. Teaching is also stacking more judgment on the head of that teacher. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's not something we conjure up to ourselves, just like any church office. We kind of hit onto those a little bit last week, and as we get into more, we'll see more. Every aspect of our work in the church is a calling by the Holy Spirit on that person. 1 Corinthians 12, 27 through 31. Now, you are part of the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administering in various kinds of tongues. 29, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Verse 31, but earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you still a more excellent way. See, within Christ's church, he has made assignments of all sorts. It's described as parts of a body, like our human bodies. And we know that when part of our body is out of sorts, the whole thing suffers. And if we try to use one part in place of another part, it doesn't work. Right? Like walking on your hands, opening a bottle with your teeth. See, in the church, in the body of Christ, we are called to various jobs. And when one assumes a role that they're not equipped for, the whole body, the whole church suffers. And that's what we see happening in Ephesus. Some are deciding of themselves to be teachers, and they're ignorant of what they should be teaching. Philip Towner, in his commentary on this, said that the effect in Paul's argument is to render all of their speaking activities as null and void. It says, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. See, these teachers who've appointed themselves, they don't even know what they're talking about. They've not been equipped. They've not been empowered. And check this out. At this time in history, we're not talking about a higher level of education, right? There are no Christian schools in the world at this time. There are no seminaries. There are no degrees in divinity. This is talking about an assignment by God, an equipping from God for these people in these positions. That's where we have to land on the idea of patience. Patience for church roles, patience for ministries to happen. One of our principles is to produce leaders. When God raises up leaders, we grow ministries. We don't just put someone somewhere so that something gets filled in. We need the right person right where God has equipped them for that work to be done. And that takes patience. 1 Timothy 1:8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. We know that the law is good. And this is specifically going to get into the law of Moses, the law that God gave to Moses when he led the Israelites, the Mosaic covenant. That law is good. The purpose of that law was to guide us in righteousness, to lead us to love God and others. Matthew 22, 36 through 40 reiterates this law. It says, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" So a guy comes up to ask Jesus this. And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." And the second, this is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." The law showed us two things. It showed us a guide to righteousness, but it also showed us the extent of our failure, the need that we would have of a Savior to make it right. See, if one uses the law lawfully, when it's used right, the law is good. Like a hammer, used correctly, it's a good tool. Like a gun, used correctly, it's a good tool. Like a chainsaw. But when used incorrectly, all of these things are destructive. Using a hammer to change a light bulb, probably not going to go well. So using the law of Moses incorrectly was wrong. Using the law of Moses incorrectly for the Jewish people and for other peoples later, even up to this church in Ephesus, is using it not in the way it was intended. Verse 9, "Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers." Understanding this, that the law, when used correctly, is good, and when used incorrectly, is destructive. That the law is not laid down for the just, right? The law does nothing for those who are always behaving correctly. The speed limit does nothing for those who are not speeding. But for the lawless and the disobedient, for those who do not obey, the law applies. And we're really going to kind of identify three different groups in this. And there's a really interesting way that this concept he's lining out in 1 Timothy lines up with Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, and also Jesus's rundown of the application of those in the book of Matthew. So we're going to line some of this up as we work through these next few parts of this verse, right? But for the lawless and disobedient, for those who do not obey, the law applies. Okay, so we're going to go to Exodus chapter 20 as we start to crack this thing open. For those who defy or reject God's authority, which really is the root of all other law breaking. When we fail to recognize God as a sovereign authority, we continue to fail in following his commands at each step of the way. Commandment number one, Exodus 20, verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." If we don't hold God as the king of our lives, we will not hold ourselves as his subjects. What we've done then is, in effect, placed another god in his place. 1 Timothy describes us as the ungodly and sinners. That behavior that is outright wrong, blatantly wrong. For sinners, right, the law convicts. For the disobedient, The law shines like a light on our fault. Commandment number two, Exodus 20, verse 4, you shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that's on the earth beneath or that in the, or that is in the water under the earth. See, anything that we make to hold the place of our worship is an idol. Whether that's a little statue on a shelf or a sports figure or a rock star or a job or a hobby, even our spouse and our kids could occupy this role in our lives to become more important in our lives than God is. And as hard as this is to process, we are called to love Jesus more than anyone, anything. Our wives, our kids, our jobs, our hobbies, anything. He says, for the unholy and the profane. These are the actions of people that are irreligious, unacceptable in the worship of God. By their behavior, teaching unsound doctrine, even our attitude and our motivation in worship, when incorrect, brings us into this group. For the unholy, the law shows the degree of our unholiness. That's where we get to commands 3 and 4. Exodus 20, 7 and 8. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And the next one, for those who strike their fathers and mothers. Commandment number 5, Exodus 20, verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that the days may be long in the land and the Lord your God has given you. And murderers, verse 6, you shall not, commandment 6, you shall not murder. See, there's this interesting lining up between the list Paul is making and the Old Testament law given so long ago. And we're fixing to see how that connects to the words of Jesus in the Gospels. Guys, this isn't new. This isn't some profound new idea that Paul is lining out just for the church at Ephesus. This is the way it had always been. Sound doctrine, good teaching. His list goes on, and it's probably going to get a little bit more personal for us. Verse 10, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. The sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Check this out. The sexually immoral. That's one we always want to approach, right, in a family environment. This is including, it's not limited to these, I mean, you know, but it's including adultery, right, sexual acts with someone who is not your spouse, fornication, sexual acts when you're not married to anyone, lust even, looking, longing for a sexual encounter with someone who is not your spouse. He says, men who practice homosexuality. I don't know that I really need to explain what that means, do I? I mean, it was super common in the Roman Empire, celebrated, preferred, yet explicitly forbidden in Scripture. Commandment number 7, Exodus 20, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Next, we have enslavers. Literally, this means kidnappers, those who would steal people. And we might stack this up in our society to say, stealing a candy bar is bad, stealing a child, 1,000 times worse. So this is taking the idea of theft to the maximum extent that we could see. Enslavers, the ultimate theft. Commandment number 8. You shall not steal. Don't steal anything, including people. Next, we have liars and perjurers, leading us to commandment number 9, Exodus 20, verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And then whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, because Paul knew he must be writing this to be read by a group of 12-year-olds, right? And anything else you want to conjure up, right? This includes the dinosaurs with flamethrowers coming out of their eyes. This is roping in, by default, anything else. For those who are living in opposition of the commandments of God, the law shines as a light to expose that sin, that disobedience. We might look at this as a measure. Like a doctor would look at us and look for symptoms of a disease. Take blood work, do some tests, look at markers of problems. See, we can look at our lives measured up against this list and begin to ask ourselves, do we covet our neighbor's house, our neighbor's wife? I've got my own house, my own wife. But I do like his hot rod, or his Harley, or his bass boat, if you're filling a blank. Right? Do we lie? Do we bear false witness? Usually I tell the truth, unless it's really going to benefit me. Unless nobody will ever find out. Matthew 5:33. Again, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. He says, this is Jesus speaking, I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything else comes from evil. Simply yes or no. How about stealing? I don't steal. Hopefully you don't steal most of the time. Adultery, fornication, homosexuality, right? I'm faithful to my wife. Check this out, though. This is the thing. Like, I got this one down. Matthew 5:27. You have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. Jesus speaking, but I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go to hell. So maybe I've not committed adultery physically, but I've had a wandering eye. Murder. And I'm not ever killed somebody. Never done that. Matthew 5:21. You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. 22, but I say to you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the fire, to the hell of fire. I've never murdered anybody, but I've sure been angry. Honor your father and mother. You know, I try to do that, except for when they drive me crazy. Honor the Sabbath. I'm here, aren't I? Isn't that enough? There's a whole other thing about that in the New Testament. One day. Don't profane the name of the Lord. I think I'm good on this one most of the time. Don't have idols. Have no other gods before the Lord. See, if we're keeping score, if we're measuring our health, we can make that checklist real quickly, the do's and the don'ts, and see how we measure up. The trouble is that we like to measure up against each other. That so-and-so's better than me here, and I'm better than him there. Or I'm better than him all the way around. I'm not an axe murderer. I'm not a rapist. I'm a pretty good guy. See, Jesus kicks this in the shins in Matthew chapter 5. When he runs through these things. And he says, You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. We're going to cover that in depth in a few weeks. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. See, we are required to live perfectly, to be perfect as our heavenly Father is perfect. So if we're keeping score, how are we measuring up? Are we in that healthy category, or maybe we need a little help? Got a little spiritual sniffle, a little tummy ache in your soul. See, right here, we all get ruled out because we're not perfect. We're not. If being perfect like God is what is required of me to get there, count me out, because I fall short of perfection every day. And it's in our realization of this, in our coming to grips with our fallenness, that we see our need for a Savior when we say, you know what? I can't do it. I can't be perfect. I try and I try and I try and I try and I fail every time. Help me. See, this is the good news. This is the gospel of the glory of God. And the church is to teach this gospel, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Anything added to this is false. Anything required outside of the gospel is false. If we are not good enough and we cannot be good enough, we can only put our faith in the one who is Jesus. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. This is verse 11 in 1 Timothy chapter 1. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted, in accordance with the gospel, keeping with the charge Jesus made on Paul. Paul makes this charge on Timothy. I charge you, Timothy. Remember, Timothy was raised up spiritually by Paul and charged to carry this to the church at Ephesus, a charge that carries to us today here. To teach things in keeping with sound doctrine, to teach the gospel of Jesus, that God sent his own son to live that perfect life, upholding the law perfectly. That Jesus gave his perfect life as a sacrifice for my imperfect life, to redeem me back from sin and to call me to himself forever. That is the glory of the blessed God. To him, for his glory, we are saved. And we celebrate what Jesus has done for us. We can't help but share this truth. We can't help but spread the word. So we realize how incapable we are of upholding the standard. No matter how hard we try, we can't do it good enough. We can't live high enough. So God's perfect standard, absolute perfection, is our pass or fail, and we fail. All of us. Every man and every woman who ever lived, except for Jesus, who gave his perfect life to save us from the weight of our sin. He died on the cross. He rose from the grave to conquer death, and he calls us to himself to keep us forever. See, as a people of God, we must filter our lives through these truths. Do we understand the scripture related to what we are doing? See, the teachers in Ephesus did not. And it led to dire consequences for them and dire consequences for those that followed them. See, we must be a people who study and know the Word of God in order to live by God's will. Second, what are your goals? What are you seeking to do? Are those goals to love God and love our neighbors as ourselves? Are our goals lined up with seeking to bring glory to God through our lives? What are your goals? Third, and similar, what's your motivation? Why do you do what you do? Are you in this for yourself? For your gain, for your glory? Why do we do what we do? And fourth, what are the outcomes? Does what we're involved in push us to know God more? Does what we involve ourselves in cause us to allow others to know God more? Do our lives promote the gospel of Christ? See, these things measure our true nature. These things measure our families. They measure our community. They measure our church body. With these, we can diagnose truth and error, and it helps us to live upright, pleasing lives, honoring the gift of the gospel that we have been given. See, that is the gospel that we've been entrusted with here to live by, to celebrate, and to share. A gospel that saves sinners like you and like me, that empowers us to live lives pleasing to the God who made us. That we rest in what Christ has done. We trust in what Christ is doing, and we proclaim all that we know of Him. We celebrate this God who loves us, who saved us in Himself, despite our shortcomings, and for His glory forever. Pray with me. God, we thank you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for the word you have given us. We thank you for the lives that you enable us to lead, God. We want to take these truths to heart, that we would live in love from a sincere heart, from a good conscience, God, in purity, that we would serve you, we would serve each other. God, we would live in a way that honors your name. Not to benefit ourselves, not to build ourselves up, not to glorify our names or pile up our wealth or whatever. God, that we would live to honor you. We would live remembering what you have done for us to enable us to live these lives for you. God, this is really all about you. Our work here, our lives here, your word, it all points back to you. And we thank you for that. We thank you for who you are and what you've done, what you're doing today, and what you're going to do in the future. God, I lift up this body to you that you break our hearts for your name. God, that you put people in our lives that are called to your name, that we are responsible for sharing the gospel with, that they may know you and love you. God, and that builds us up. It builds us up individually. It builds us up as a church. God, make us grow deeper in our love for you, in our study of your word, in our knowledge of your name. Make us grow wider in our reach to impact this community, God. You said, I will build my church, God, and we trust you to do that. We trust you to build your church today. God, be with us now. In Jesus' name, amen. We meet each week in Floydada, Texas, and welcome you to join us. Learn more at floydadachurch.com, where you can find previous messages, outlines, and devotionals for your family to grow deeper in your relationship with the Lord. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore.